When I was a kid, actually before really my teen years, I think this was probably more popular in the 60s and 70s, there's this little song, little Christian song that was kind of a silly, goofy song that had a good idea to it, but the song was called I've Been Redeemed. And there's some different versions of this song, but each version started with a couple of phrases that were sort of silly ways that people try to get to heaven. Some of this might sound familiar to those of you that might be a little bit older. So it'd say things like, oh, you can't get to heaven in a brand new car because a brand new car won't go that far. Then the phrase is, all my sins have been washed away. I've been redeemed. All right, so there's a bunch of little sayings like that. Oh, you can't get to heaven in a washing machine because a washing machine won't get you that clean. And you can't get to heaven on roller skates because you'll roll right past those pearly gates. And you can't get to heaven with nickels in your jeans because the Lord don't got no slot machines. All right, so a lot of really deep theology that was found in this song that was sung before me. I'm really not old enough to be a part of that, but teens were singing that back way back in the day. But there actually is kind of a main point of that. And the main point is that, you know, we may try all kinds of odd ways to get to heaven, but the Bible teaches just one clear truth. The only way that you can get entrance into heaven is having your sins washed away, and this idea of redemption. All my sins have been washed away. I've been redeemed. Not any other way, according to the Bible, that we're able to get to heaven. Jesus made a statement in the Sermon on the Mount that's very similar to that here in our text this morning. In fact, if you look at me at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, the Bible says this, or Jesus said this, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We're going to tackle a little longer section of Scripture this morning, essentially 31 verses. We're going to begin in 17 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. In fact, I want you to hear what we're going to do. This portion of the sermon, of Jesus' sermon, has a broad point. And we're going to try to make that broad point very, very clear and very obvious to you today. But in illustrating this main point, Jesus focuses on a number of really interesting discussions. And I don't want to brush over them. We're going to talk about them here this morning, just very briefly. I'm going to introduce them. But then we're going to come back in the weeks to come and go individually through these things that are sort of the secondary points to Jesus' main point. So we're going to overview this section this morning, and then we'll come back with some of the details like this. I think you'll be interested in this. Verse 17 begins a couple verses discussion on the Old Testament law and this idea that one jot or one tittle shall not pass away until all of it would be fulfilled. So we got to ask the question, what does that mean? By the way, I would tell you that this is not, clearly it's not teaching that there's one English translation. And somehow, sometimes this text is used to prove that. So we got to talk through what it really means. Verse 23 talks about relationship conflicts and the importance of reconciliation. So I don't know if anybody listening has ever had any relationship conflicts. If you have, we've got some teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount on how important it is that we learn how to reconcile these relationships. Verse 27 begins a couple verses section on moral purity and how to deal with temptation and the concept of radical amputation. Radical amputation, we're going to read through that and study through it. I think it's one of the most important principles in your understanding of spiritual growth and how to deal with habits that have, you know, overwhelmed your life. And so we got to talk about that. Verse 31 and 32 gives us Jesus' teaching on divorce. We're going to talk about that. Verse 33 starts a section, should a Christian ever take an oath? Maybe you've never thought about that, but Jesus says this. Verse 38 through 42, what's this whole idea about turning the other cheek? I mean, isn't that like, what's that mean? And what about loaning money to someone? All of those topics are found here in these verses at the end of chapter 5. And we want to come back and spend a little bit more time with each of those. And there's more than that. But there is a bigger picture. And what I wanted to make sure is that before we get into those interesting little discussions in the coming weeks, that we didn't lose track of the bigger picture, the big idea that Jesus is trying to tell us. And so we're going to see that larger picture this morning in two main verses, verse 20, which we just read, and then verse 48. We're going to get to that in a minute. They sort of blanket this whole section, and I think they help describe for us what the main point, the main idea of Jesus' teaching is here. So let's go back to verse 17, where we're starting. We're not going to read this whole thing, but we're going to read parts of it, and let's begin with the introduction. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no ways pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We'll come back to these verses, but Jesus affirms his commitment to the scriptures, and we'll talk about that next week. But what I'd like to do this morning is do some thinking about these two main ideas. The first one is this. Do not confuse God's standard of righteousness with man's standard of morality. If that sounds a little bit teacher speak to you, I want you to hang in there and we'll try to explain it. I think it's very practical how Jesus talks about this. When we're talking about man's standard of morality, we're talking about, it's really just the idea of being a good person or having moral principles or living by a moral code of ethics of some sort. It means honesty. It means trustworthiness, what you'd think of a good person. This is a man's standard of morality. You can probably think about some people like this, that if you just say, hey, that's a good person. They're full of integrity. I can trust them. They're honest. They make the right choices. They have a moral excellence sort of to their character. But listen, I want everybody to hear this. What Jesus says is that just being a good person is not enough to get someone into heaven. And the way Jesus explains this, in verse 20, he says, hey, you know those scribes and those Pharisees? Now, when the scribes and Pharisees come up for us, you know, here in the 2020s, we normally kind of think of these guys in a negative way. And that's really because Jesus spoke of them so negatively. But that's not how the people of Jesus' day would have seen them. These guys, the scribes and Pharisees, were very respected for their holiness and their testimony of holiness within their community. If you can kind of think about the most respected religious figure that a lot of people know in your community or in your village, maybe when you're growing up, there's one person that you would sort of think of as the most respected religious figure. That's who these scribes and Pharisees were. They were highly respected. They were given places of honor. Nobody spoke poorly of the scribes and Pharisees except for Jesus. That's another story. So Jesus says about these scribes and Pharisees, and these were the kinds of guys that, you know, they did all the right things. For us, it seems kind of silly. In fact, I want to tell you some of the things that they did, but, you know, in Jesus' day, it was almost like, wow, these guys are really, they're really trying hard. They're really doing good. Some things like this, I think, are, you know, they come across to us as very legalistic and very silly. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees argued about whether it was lawful for a Jew to eat an egg that a chicken had laid on the Sabbath, because the chicken had violated the Sabbath law by working, you know, on the Sabbath and laying that egg. They admonished women to not look in the mirror on the Sabbath. But the reason was because if you look in the mirror, you might see a gray hair, and then you might be tempted to try to pull that gray hair out, and thereby you'd be violating the Sabbath laws of, of working on the Sabbath. They forbid spitting on the Sabbath. Every other day that was fine, but not on the Sabbath. And here's the reason, because when you spit and your spittle goes and lands in the dust, it, you know, it kind of creates, you know, sort of a dust up. And they would see that was sort of similar to plowing. I mean, seriously, you can look this up in ancient history. And so spitting was a type of plowing, which obviously was work, and working was forbidden on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said that if your house was burning down, you could not carry your clothes out of the house on the Sabbath, because that was violation. But you could do this. You could put all your clothes on. So just cover yourself with all of your clothes and then run out of a burning building. That was okay on the Sabbath, but you couldn't carry them because that would have been work. And so, I mean, and there's a lot more than this, but we look at it and we see it kind of as ridiculous, sort of a legalistic way of life. But that wasn't really how the people of Jesus' day saw it. I mean, for them, it's sort of like, I mean, this very respected, holy person, everybody thought so much of them, so much that they wouldn't even eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. Whew. I could never be that good. I could never be that holy as that person who would be so careful about every part of their life that they didn't want to violate any sort of Old Testament law. So that's what Jesus said. And it must have sent shockwaves throughout the crowd. He says, if you can't live a life so carefully that you would go beyond the standards of the Pharisees, then you're not going to heaven. And I think everybody would have said, you know, taken a breath. And in the next 20 verses, he goes on to explain why this is true. And he uses the same formula with his words. We're going to see it, I don't know, 5 or 6, maybe 7 times in here. And I want to walk through them, each of these illustrations, I think, that he uses in order to make his big point. We'll just do it briefly because we'll come back to them, but we have to see sort of his flow of thought. And you're going to see the same wording take place, beginning in 21. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, all right, that's the phrasing, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, but I say unto you, all right, here's the phrasing, you've heard it said, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or you fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Go down to verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, thou shalt not take an oath, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I mean, if somebody plucks your eye out, you pluck theirs out. That's what you've heard. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. We're going to have to talk about that. And if any man will sue thee at the law to take away thy coat, let him have your cloak also. And whoever will compel you to go a mile, go with him too. And then verse 43, the last one. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you read through this list and you just go, man, whoa. I mean, whoa. And I could just imagine the disciples looking at Jesus and they're saying, so you're telling me that if I get angry at somebody and I call them a fool, that it's just like I murdered them. And Jesus responds to them, you know, his response would be, yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever been angry at somebody? How many have been angry at somebody this week? Maybe even already today. And the disciples go, and you're telling me that if a guy is sitting at a restaurant and he sees a woman walk across the restaurant and he takes a second look and he lusts after her, you're telling me that it is the same as if he had sex with her, that he had committed adultery with her? And Jesus says, yes, I'm looking at your heart. So, you know, can I ask you, men, how many of you have ever lusted after a woman? Ladies, how many of you have ever lusted after a man? And you're telling me that it's not enough just to love my neighbors. I'm supposed to love my enemies too? And Jesus says, yeah. You're like, man, I'm not like that. I mean, if you mess with me, boy, I mean, you're going to have something coming and you better stay all day because it's going to be coming for a while, right? And Jesus would say, you know, that's exactly what I'm telling you. In fact, if you can't live up to this righteousness, then you don't have a ticket into heaven. That brings us to the million-dollar question. Actually, I've got $2 million questions for you this morning. Here's the first one. How good must a person be in order to earn heaven? And the answer is given about as clear as can be. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How good must that person be? And that must have hit like a bombshell. And listen, I don't know if you've been tracking me, but you've got to get this, because this, verse 48, is one of the top two verses in this entire teaching of Jesus. And what's more, if you understand this verse, you're going to understand everything, the essence of all that Jesus is about. I mean, it is that foundational, and you'll understand the heart of the gospel and the heart of the Bible in general. And you say, all of that in this little verse? And I say, yes, all of that. All right, let me just summarize. Jesus is telling, how does a person get into heaven? Verse 20, he says, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. You got to be better than the Pharisees. $1 million question number one, well, how good does a person have to be? Verse 48, well, you have to be perfect. So here's $1 million question number two. How can anybody be perfect? I mean, that's the ultimate question. And personally, we have to ask, how can I be perfect? And the answer is, you can't. And that leads us to the second main idea I want to think about this morning. And that is that it is impossible to live a life good enough to earn heaven. It's the main idea of what Jesus is trying to teach. It's exactly the point of this whole thing. Jesus takes all of this time to say it, all of this energy to illustrate it, and it's because this is so important. It is so foundational. It's the very essence of the message of Jesus Christ. On your own, on my own, there is nothing that I can do, and there's nothing that you can do to earn heaven. I mean, even if you could somehow have so much self-control that you always did the right thing in every situation, You never lied. You were never angry. You never lusted after somebody else. I mean, in every single situation of your life, you always did the right thing. Jesus says, your heart would still deceive you. And we absolutely have to get to that point where we understand what he's trying to say. I was talking to a guy once just about the idea that if he believed in God and if he believed in eternity, and he said, yes, he did. And so I followed up and, you know, I just asked him, well, how do you think things are going to go for you, you know, in eternity? And I remember he said, well, I think things are going to be fine. And so I said, well, I mean, how do you know that things are going to be fine for you in eternity? And I remember he said this. It's not that unusual. He said, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not perfect. I mean, I know that I made mistakes. I've got some big ones. But I think if you put me up, you know, kind of in comparison with a lot of people, I think I'm trying to, you know, to be a pretty good guy. And I just sort of feel like if, you know, the way that I view God, when I get up to heaven, God's going to kind of look at my life and it's sort of like there's going to be this big scale and, you know, the things that I've done wrong are going to be on one side and the things that I've done right and good and made the good decision I made are going to be on the other side. And as long as that thing tips, you know, sort of to the good, then, you know, God's going to say, here's your ticket. You're going to come into heaven. So let me ask you, what would you say about that philosophy based upon what we've just studied? But there's a lot of people that believe that. And maybe you do. So let's go back to million-dollar question number two. Verse 48 says, be ye perfect like your heavenly Father. So how can anyone be perfect? And I told you already, if you understand this, then you have the ultimate foundation. And the answer to the question, how can anyone be perfect? The answer is, well, you can't. No matter how hard you try, how much effort you put into it, it is impossible to live a life good enough to earn heaven because nobody can be perfect. This is the reason why Romans 3:23 is so important, why we come back to this regularly. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, it's just so foundational for every part of our understanding that at the very base of what we know about God and man and life is this idea that we are all sinners. We, no matter how hard we try, we can't live up to the righteousness and the holiness that God expects of those who are going to get into heaven. Use this illustration before. It's sort of the idea of, you know, sort of an impossible task. I keep picking on Ray's Romo because he's the only one here with me. So let's say Ray's and I Ray's is behind the camera, by the way. But Ray's and I decide we're going to go to the beach this afternoon and we're going to hang out. So we go to the beach and we're talking and we decide, Ray's parents, I think, live in Hawaii. And we decide, man, we got to go to Hawaii. I got some stuff, Pastor Gary, I want to show you in Hawaii. So we don't have any money. So we just decide that, you know, we're going to swim. We know it's, you know, between here and Hawaii. There's a little bit of space, but, you know, we think we can. Ray's, are you a good swimmer? He said, okay. I mean, I'm an okay swimmer. And Ray's, do you know how far it is from here to Hawaii? I do. I looked it up. 3,918 miles. Listen, I don't care how good a swimmer Ray's is. He's not making it swimming from here to Hawaii. And neither am I. And, you know, we can get, you know, a really good swimmer. We could get an Olympic swimmer to come out and maybe give it a try. And he's not going to make it either. It doesn't matter how hard we try or how hard we work. There's no way possible that Ray's or I or anybody else can swim from Guam to Hawaii. That's sort of the illustration. The idea is that God's holiness and what God expects for us, there's no way, no matter how hard we try, that we can do enough, we can earn enough in order to make it to heaven and to God's righteousness. Say, so what's the solution? Well, man, I'm so glad that you asked. I want to look at a couple verses as we're finishing up. I want to look at a couple of verses, and I want you to track along with me because it puts all of this together for you. A couple of them we'll read very quickly, and then a couple I'm going to spend a minute in, all right? I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. All of these are going to attach very directly with our discussion here this morning. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, it says this, "For by one offering..." By the way, this context is about Jesus Christ. The offering that it's talking about is the offering of his life on the cross. "For by one offering, the cross of Christ, he, God, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." How do you become perfect? How can you live a perfect life? Well, you can't. But the truth is, by one offering, Jesus Christ on the cross perfected forever them that are sanctified. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this, "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." How can you obtain the righteousness that God expects? Well, you can't, no matter how hard you try. But listen, God hath made him to be sin for us in order that through his offering, he could provide for us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to go to Romans chapter 10. There's a lot more references and texts about this, but I want you to finish with me in Romans chapter 10. Well, I want to read through a few verses here, all right? So I want to make sure you're looking at it. Romans chapter 10, listen to this. Verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My burden is that Israel," and I would extend it, I mean, our burden is that all, that we would be saved. That's God's burden. Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Listen, I want to see if some of what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 10 describes any of us listening here this morning. "I bear record that they have a zeal for God." It's not that they're, you know, rejecting God. They have a zeal for God. They want to know God, but they don't have the knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," right? They didn't understand what we're talking about this morning. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," listen, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Wow, how powerful is that? How many people in our world, maybe how many people in our island, this is their story. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And because they don't have the knowledge, been ignorant of God's righteousness, they've been going about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Go down to verse 6 and 7. Basically, verse 6 and 7 says, "It does not require heroic feats. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" I mean, who can do that? "Or who shall descend into the deep?" That's to bring Christ again from the dead. I mean, you don't have to have some type of heroic feats. And then verse 8, I love this. "But what saith it?" Listen, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is the word of faith which we preach. It's a verse that is so encouraging, but so sad as well. Because for a lot of people whose story is Romans chapter 10, 1 through 7, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because they don't understand God's righteousness, they've spent their lives trying to achieve their own righteousness. And the reality is, God says, it's not about any heroic actions that you can do. The word is so close to them. The word is nigh unto you. And here it is, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not by trying to establish your own righteousness, not by doing good things, not by doing better, more good things than bad things, not by going to church, not by doing... If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, my friends, it is really that simple. The answer is that there must come a time in each of our lives when we recognize that there's not enough good that I can do that will earn the righteousness that God expects. I realize that even though I try to do all kinds of good things, my heart still deceives me. I realize that I'm one of those that, of the all that have sinned, and because I've sinned, I've fallen short of God's glory. And God says, here's what you need to do. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. You accept the righteousness of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offered to you on the cross. You know, week after week around here, we hear the same story. It's a beautiful story. Testimonies of people that have said that for years they've gone about trying to establish their own righteousness, maybe trusting in the righteousness that perhaps somebody else has told them. Maybe they've been trusting in the righteousness of church membership, or they've been trusting in the righteousness of baptism, either when they're a baby or later on. Trusting in the righteousness of confirmation is, this is what's going to get me into heaven. And this is not what the Bible says. And that's the reason why you may have felt what you felt. A zeal for God, but a sense still of the emptiness. Like God, it just seems so close, but he seems so far away. It's the story that we hear week after week from many people that are part of the Harvest family. That was my life. And then I understood that I couldn't do enough, but Jesus had already done everything. And I confessed my sin. I asked Jesus for his forgiveness. And he came and he redeemed my life. And he gave me a new heart and a new life. And my story now is that I'm able to live in the joy and the satisfaction of a relationship, a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's the difference. The difference is between resting in your good works. Go to church, take communion, whatever it is, resting in your good works versus being aware of the ugliness of my sin and resting in the forgiveness of Jesus. That's the story of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. It's the big picture. It's an old song that we've sung around here in a lot of different places. It's called Rock of Ages. The first verse says, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It might be that there are some that are listening in this morning and you're just looking for some place to hide. It might be, you know, you got stuff going on and you just want to kind of get lost. It might be like that, but what I'd like to say is that it's really not the main longing of your heart. The main longing for your heart is that you're longing for a place that you can hide yourself, the rock of ages, cleft for me. There's a really cool verse, couple of verses in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. In fact, it's connected with a Hebrew tradition called Tashlik. Tashlik is a tradition in the Hebrew culture that happens around the first day of Rosh Hashanah yearly. And what they do in the Tashlik ceremony is that the group, the family, would go together down to a body of water, and they want to find something that's moving in order that, you know, kind of what they would throw out there would get moved away. So it might be a river, could be the ocean, again, depending on where they were. But they'd go down to this body of water every year, and they would take something to throw into the water. Sometimes it's a piece of bread, sometimes it was a stick. And as they would throw these things out into the water, they would identify, they would call out a sin that had affected them over the last year. And it's actually really a powerful picture. Over the years, I've encouraged a lot of people to do something like this. When they've faced some sort of a overwhelming, life-consuming sin or habit, I don't want to get too mystical on this, but I think there's some benefits of some symbolism sometimes. And so I've encouraged a lot of people over the years to write down sort of that thing that's been overwhelming their life on a piece of paper and take it down to the ocean and put a little rock in it and throw it out. Just throw it out. Get rid of it. But it's not just this symbolic, you know, sort of release of something that's been holding me back and a sin that's left me guilt-ridden. It's more than that. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says this. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? Right? He forgives sin. Who's a God like that? And he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't hold those transgressions against us. He passes by, he passes over. He retains not the anger forever because he delights in mercy. And who has a God like that? I do. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And listen to this. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is the text that the Hebrews quote as they celebrate Tashlik and they throw their sins and they quote, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. This is the God who redeems, who forgives. And he's a God who is calling, inviting you into the forgiveness, the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. This morning, I don't know where you're at. I know that many that I'm talking to, there's been a point in your life when you saw your sin in the way that God and Jesus identified it, and you asked for God's forgiveness, and you threw that sin out, and Jesus, God himself, cast it in the depths of the sea. It's gone. It's forgiven. But there may be some this morning that's exactly the spot that you're at. And what the Bible said, what Romans said, is the word is nigh you. The word is nigh unto you. It might have been, that's the thing you've been missing all along. You've had a zeal for God. You've been doing the things, but there's not been this place when you've put your life completely and fully in Jesus' hands, and you've given your sins to seek His forgiveness. And in a symbolic sense, you've thrown them out, and God has taken them, and He's cast them into the depths of the deepest sea. Listen, my friend, this morning, I want to invite you to this forgiveness. I want to invite you to this righteousness, because you'll never achieve it on your own. It only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you sort of covenanting together, there's a place and time when you say, God, I'm in. I'm in with this. I didn't understand it before, but now I understand. I give you my life. I seek your forgiveness. I put my life in your hands. This morning, as we close, I want to give you an opportunity to talk to God and just covenant together with Him these things that we're talking about this morning. Just, you can find a quiet place. Maybe get on your knees. You don't have to. Bow your head and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died to provide an offering to pay the debt of my sin, the penalty of my sin. I accept His forgiveness. I give you my life. And in that moment, in that covenant, God has said, if you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's gift. It's God's call to you this morning.